Well, our lecture title this evening, ladies and gentlemen, focuses pretty accurately on the topic that we want to investigate. Is Jesus really God, and does it really matter? Now, I've done two things to try to help us with this investigation tonight. First is to produce a couple of overhead transparencies so that you can follow the train of thought. And secondly, I have produced a summary of all the points that will be made and all the passages that will be used. So if you could like to collect one of those afterwards, it would perhaps assist you to go through the material again at your leisure. So I don't want you to try to remember all the passages we quote or all the points that we make, just to listen and get the general drift of what we're trying to say to you. So let's get right into it. There's the lecture outline. We're going to begin by defining the problem and then have a look at some of the biblical evidence which we need to consider in relation to this topic. Briefly summarize that, look at one or two problem passages if we have time, and then come back to this point about, does it really matter, all this argumentation on the nature of the Godhead and the relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and finally draw our conclusions. So let's begin with point number one. What exactly is the problem? Well, the problem is this, that the view espoused by most of the churches of Christendom, that is to say the mainline churches, is that Jesus is God the Son. He's part of the eternal Godhead, they say, co-equal, co-existent, and co-eternal with the Father. That he was there from the beginning, and that we must believe in a triune deity if we want to be saved. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Three in one, yet one in three. That is, in brief, the traditional Trinitarian doctrine. The other view of Jesus and his Father, the one that we believe to be correct, is that Jesus is the Son of God, born of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit, as we've just read in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. The Old Testament certainly predicted his birth. There are many prophecies of his coming, but he had no separate existence as a person until he was born in Bethlehem some 2,000 years ago. So those two views on analysis are quite different. The one is that Jesus was always there from the beginning, part of the Godhead. The other view says, no, he was not. He had no separate existence until he was born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. The next question is, does it matter which of those two views we take? And I think we ought to let the Lord Jesus Christ answer that question. If you have a Bible in front of you, would you turn to John chapter 17, please? And we'll just read the opening verses together. The Gospel of John, the 17th chapter, and I'm reading from the Authorized Version. We'll be using both versions tonight, Authorized and New International. But just for the moment, we'll stay in the Authorized Version. So we're looking at the opening verses of John chapter 17. Just before the crucifixion, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Please note that the power of conferring eternal life has been granted to Jesus Christ. He's the one who decides these issues, so this is a vital question. And then he goes on to say in verse 3, and this is life eternal. This is the basis on which that life will be granted, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So a right understanding of the nature and character of God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the relationship between them can set us on the road to eternal life. Jesus says so. And you'll notice how carefully he distinguishes between the only true God on the one hand and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And he says it's life eternal to know that and to really understand it, because that's what the word know means in the Greek. So our submission is that this is a subject of the greatest importance to every single person in this room tonight. So what we want to do is set before you in outline the main heads of argument or the evidence from the Bible, establishing the relative positions and status of Father and Son. And then I want you to judge the matter for yourselves and decide which of the two views is correct. Is Jesus God the Son, or is he the Son of God? And then we'll come back to the importance of that matter again at the end. So we're moving on to point two of the lecture outline, the evidence to be considered. And the first point that we wish to make tonight is that the term God the Son is not a biblical term. It is not found anywhere in the Bible at all. You will search the pages of Scripture in vain for that phrase. And interestingly enough, it was a phrase which was given prominence at the Bishop's Council at Nicaea early in the 4th century, when the so-called Nicene Creed was formulated, in an attempt to explain the unique relationship between God the Father and his only begotten Son. But, ladies and gentlemen, the fact that that doctrine was only formulated 300 years after the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is, we believe, cause for the gravest misgivings. Why did mankind have to wait another 300 years after the teaching of Jesus and the apostles for a definitive statement of essential truth to be believed if a man wants to be saved? Why did they have to wait that long? Jesus and the apostles, according to the Bible, were able to teach men all they needed to know for salvation without so much as a whisper about any Trinity. The word was never used. And that kind of formulation we spoke of earlier about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost, that doesn't appear anywhere in the teachings of the Lord and his apostles. Now, the usual answer to this objection is that the doctrine of the Trinity is one of the great spiritual mysteries. And I quote, "which except a man believe faithfully, he cannot be saved." That's how strongly that doctrine's believed by the mainline churches. One of the great spiritual mysteries, which except a man believe faithfully, he cannot be saved. With the greatest respect to those who formulated that creed, this is no substitute for an argument to say that it's just a great mystery and we mustn't try to understand it. And we shouldn't let that kind of assertion go unchallenged. One of the ground rules for Bible study, laid down by both Jesus and the apostles, was that we should prove or test all doctrines against all parts of the Word of God in order to see whether they are right or not. And the advice was then to hold fast to that which is correct. Now, it's an admonition which comes to the surface again and again as we go through the pages of the New Testament. You'll find it in the Gospels, in the book of Acts, and in the epistles which follow. And if we're to heed this advice, friends, we're obviously going to have to weigh matters very carefully and make our decisions in the light of all the available evidence, and not just jump to conclusions or accept statements blindly without good and sufficient reason. This is an interesting matter because Jesus, in John's Gospel again, challenged the religious leaders of his day to search the Scriptures properly. This is what he said to them. He said, "You diligently search the Scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. And yet these are the Scriptures which testify of me, and you refuse to come to me that you might have life." And he was talking to the religious leaders of his day, to the doctors of the law, to the professors of religion of those times. And he said, you think you know what the Bible's all about, but you don't. They thought they knew all the answers. They thought they knew about God's plan of salvation, and they believed it was all laid up for them. And they were wrong about that, because they hadn't checked their evidence properly. That's what Jesus was saying. They hadn't understood what the scriptures were actually saying to them. And of course, that lesson's for us. So let's not make the same mistake they made in the first century. So we emphasize again our first point. The term God the Son is not a biblical term, and it certainly is not helpful in trying to understand the true relationship between God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son. Right, we move on to the next point. And that is in Deuteronomy chapter 6 at verse 4. We need to look at that passage because it was a very famous passage in the context of Jewish society. They relied very heavily on what Moses said to them in Deuteronomy. So let's just take note of what is said at the beginning of Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy 6. And we'll just read verses 1 and 4. Moses says to the people of Israel, he says, these are the commandments, statutes and judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that ye might do them in the land whither ye go to possess it. So they had to keep the word committed to them. And we'll skip out the intervening verses and just come in again at verse 4. And he said, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. There's only one God in Israel. And this was clearly understood by Israel in both Old and New Testament times to mean that God was a single, unique person. And if we're prepared to accept the plain teaching of Scripture, that verse alone would be almost decisive in itself. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. That's how the Jews read it. And that saying is quoted in all three of the synoptic gospels. That is to say, in the New Testament, it's quoted in Matthew, Mark, and Luke in discussions between the Lord Jesus Christ and the Jewish elders on the right approach to worship. And nowhere, if you follow the references through, nowhere is there so much as a hint that the Godhead comprised more than one being. On the contrary, when we come to John chapter 10 and Jesus merely claimed to be the Son of God in an argument he was having with the Jews, and the Jews misunderstood that claim, it says they took up stones to stone him, I quote, for blasphemy, for that thou being a man makest thyself God. Now he'd done no such thing. He merely said, I am the Son of God. They misunderstood the claim. They wanted to put him to death on the spot because they said, you're making yourself God. And so you see the very idea that more than one person could be included in the Godhead was anathema to the Jews. They would have none of it. The Lord our God is one Lord, Moses had said, and this they understood very well. Ah, yes, says the Trinitarian believer, that may well be what the Jews thought Moses meant. But there is a verse in Genesis chapter 1 which clearly implies a plurality in the Godhead. And this lays the foundation for the doctrine of the Trinity. So there is a verse right at the beginning of the Bible which lays the foundation for the Trinitarian doctrine. Well, let's have a look at it. We've got to check our evidence very carefully. That's what Jesus said. That's what the apostles said. So let's try to follow their advice. Genesis chapter 1, as you know, is the chapter which deals with the 6 days of creation, all the work which God did on the different days. Then we come to the sixth day and we find that man was created. And we come in at verse 26, which describes the work of the sixth day. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creepeth on the earth. so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And it is perfectly true that the word God in verse 26 is the Hebrew word Elohim, which is plural in form, and which therefore takes the plural verb. Let us make man in our image is correct terminology once the plural word Elohim is used. But please note that even if we allow that point, there is nothing in this chapter to suggest that that plurality should be limited to three. Can you show me any evidence in that chapter which suggests that the us means three? It might be two, three, four, five, six, or a whole multitude. We simply are not told. So to limit the number to three is an unwarranted assumption. That's my point. So again, we must let Scripture interpret itself. Let the Bible tell us what that verse means. And the true significance of Genesis 1:26 is fully explained in Psalm 8. So let's have a look at it together. If you follow your references through, it will bring you to Psalm 8. And you will immediately see, as you start reading this psalm, that it is a commentary on Genesis chapter 1, the work of creation. That's what the psalmist is talking about. He says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Verse 3, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? So he's reviewing the work of creation and then thinking about that special part of God's creation when he comes to making man. And then we find that that same Hebrew word Elohim, translated God in Genesis chapter 1, is now translated angels in this psalm. It's talking about man that he has made. Verse 5, for thou hast made him a little lower than the Elohim, the angels, and crowned him with glory and honor, and given him dominion over all the works of thy hands, as we read in the book of Genesis. So it is the angels that were active in Genesis chapter 1, assisting the eternal God with the work of creation, and this is confirmed in other places in the book of Psalms. For example, I read you a verse from Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, ye his angels, that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening to the voice of his word. The angels helped God in the work of creation. He said, do this, and it was done. The angels that excel in strength, doing his commandments, hearkening to the voice of his word. And God said, and it was so, because the angels carried it out. So when you string together the evidence and the different verses, you see that Genesis 1:26 certainly doesn't teach a trinity. If you follow the marginal references through, as we've tried to do just very briefly, it teaches a plurality of angels at work in the great service of the Creator. And if that were not sufficient, because that's not the end of the matter, if that weren't sufficient to demonstrate the shifting sands on which the Trinitarian doctrine is founded, Psalm 8 is then quoted in the New Testament by the writer of the Hebrew letter, and applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told in Hebrews chapter 2 that one in a certain place said, what is man that thou art mindful of him? For thou hast created him a little lower than the angels, and we see Jesus made a little lower than the angels. So the writer is saying, back in the Psalms, it says that man was made a little lower than the angels. And he says, I'm now telling you that Jesus was part of that creation of man. Many generations later, it's true, but part of the ongoing work of the creation of man over the centuries. Jesus was part of the work of creation. Well then, ladies and gentlemen, if Jesus was amongst those beings who were created, How could he have been doing the creating at one and the same time? The answer is he couldn't. He was amongst those that were created. He was not doing the creating. That's what Hebrews chapter 2 tells us. He says, now we see Jesus made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. He's part of the work of creation, says the writer to the Hebrews. He couldn't have been doing the creation if he was the very thing that was made. That's the point. I don't need to labor that, surely. The logic of that is unassailable. If he was one of the people that was created, he couldn't have been doing the creation. So he couldn't have been co-equal and co-eternal with the Creator himself. So there is point number two. There is only one God. And when we carefully investigate the other evidence which seems to point in another direction, we find that in fact it does not. Let's come to the third point, and that is the use of the titles in Scripture of Father and Son in the Old Testament and in the New, because they're highly significant. If you get out your concordance, and I invite you to do this at your leisure, you will find that the title Father is used very rarely of God in the Old Testament at all, approximately half a dozen times altogether. And if we eliminate those few verses which talk about God's fatherly care for Israel, where he says, and I was a father to you as a nation and led you through the wilderness, if we just eliminate those, there remain only two or three verses in the whole of the Old Testament in which it is prophesied that God would become a father at some future date. For example, 2 Samuel says of In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God says of Messiah, I will be his father and he shall be my son. I have the same prophecy in 1 Chronicles. I've got them all down for you on the summary sheet. We find that the term son is used in a corresponding way. The same passages show that the coming into being of the son is also a future event. But when we come to the New Testament, the titles Father and Son simply burst into prominence, and the relationship is emphasized in some 200 passages. What's the explanation for this sudden shift of emphasis? You've got the Old Testament, which fills about three quarters of the Bible, or takes up three quarters of the space. Only half a dozen references to God as a father and a son being born, because that's the prophecy. And then suddenly, when you come into the New Testament, the terms father and son are there, page after page after page. Why isn't the usage uniform? If the father and son were co-equal and co-eternal from the beginning, as other churches claim, why isn't the usage uniform? Surely, ladies and gentlemen, the obvious explanation is the correct one. The titles are sparingly used in the Old Testament because God is not yet the Father. It is simply prophesied that he will be. But once the Son is born, then the use of the titles Father and Son becomes singularly appropriate, don't they? And the relationship is brought into prominence and emphasized again and again and again. Here at last is the promised Messiah, the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. Moreover, I would put it to you that the very use of the terms Father and Son demand that the one must predate the other. A father must, in the very nature of the relationship, predate his son, mustn't he? To insist on a son who is co-equal and co-eternal with his father is to render the terms meaningless in our human experience. They just do not convey anything to us at all unless a father predates his son and brings him into existence. with respect to say that a father and son can be co-equal and co-eternal from the beginning is a logical absurdity which conveys nothing helpful at all. And the description of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 1, which we read the Luke account tonight, I would say is also very significant in this context. I would like you to look at those words again, please. Luke chapter 1, just to refresh your memories, you might not have appreciated the full significance of why we were reading those verses. Just to refresh our memories as to the terminology used when this message is given to Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 31 of Luke 1 says, "Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb." It's still a future event, it hasn't happened yet. "You'll conceive in your womb and bring forth a son. Call his name Jesus," which means Savior. "He shall be great, called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David." That's in Jerusalem, the kingdom. "He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." So that brings in the doctrine of the kingdom of God on the earth. "Then said Mary to the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? I have not yet married. How is this going to happen?" And the reply is, "The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee. The power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Those verses make it very plain that Jesus Christ is born as a new being. Mary his mother, the God of heaven as his father, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And you know, this is completely contrary to the Trinitarian view, which requires that a pre-existent son, the second person of the Trinity, should himself take flesh from the Virgin's womb and become a man. And again, we respectfully submit that this cannot be correct. That is not what the Bible is saying. It is not what the Bible teaches us, neither in Luke chapter 1 nor anywhere else in the New Testament. And so that's the most important point. The use of the titles Father and Son only half a dozen times in the Old Testament, over 200 times in the New Testament, because the Son has then come into existence and the relationship is then emphasized, because it is now a reality. There is a Father and he has a son. And we just read about that in Luke chapter 1. Right, I invite you to consider our next point, which really deserves careful attention, and that is the perpetual subordination of the Son to the Father. We're going to have a look at certain references in Paul's writings in a moment, but just before we do that, I just want to put certain points to you. Because on his own admission, the Lord Jesus Christ was subordinate to his Father in the days of his earthly ministry. The Gospel of John in particular abounds with statements such as, "The Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do, and those things that the Father hath taught him, which he hath seen with the Father, those are the things the Son does." And he ends with the statement in John chapter 14, "My Father is greater than I." Yes, says the Trinitarian, perfectly true. But that was only during the days of his flesh, when the Son emptied himself of his immortality and became man. But after his resurrection and ascension into heaven, he resumed his former status as the second person of the Godhead, co-equal and co-eternal with his Father. Well, friends, that is certainly not what the Apostle Paul teaches in his New Testament epistles under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And I invite you to come to 1 Corinthians, because I think we have in that letter one of the clearest expositions of the relative positions of Father and Son. And as we are reading certain verses together, I want you to start in chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians. As we're reading certain verses together, will you please bear one thing prominently in mind? And that is that Paul is writing of the glorified Christ, after his resurrection and ascension. He is not talking about Jesus' earthly ministry. He's talking about the glorified Christ. And please notice how he is described. We're in a context of a discussion dealing with idol worship, and Paul is busy telling the Corinthian members of the congregation at Corinth, that idols were nothing and to be disregarded. Verse 4, he says, "Concerning therefore the eating of things offered in sacrifice to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and there is none other God but one." Going back to the Jewish belief. "For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, for there be gods many and lords many." And remember, he was speaking to people who'd come from a pagan background where there were dozens of different gods in the pagan beliefs of those times. He says, even though that's what society in general may believe, verse 5, verse 6, "But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge." And more's the pity, ladies and gentlemen, because this distinction is very carefully maintained throughout the New Testament epistles, and plainly indicates to us the subordination of the Son to his Father. The Father is called God in verse 6. That's the Greek word theos, the strongest term that they could have for a deity. The Lord Jesus is given the lesser title, Lord, the Greek word kurios. So Paul's very careful to distinguish between the two. There's God, theos, and the Lord, kurios. And also notice the terminology which is used. The Father of whom are all things, because he was the creator, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, because he was the one who brought salvation and to whom eternal life has been committed. So Paul is absolutely accurate in his descriptions, but there's more. Turn a page till you come to 1 Corinthians 11. And here in verse 3, just breaking into an argument which he's presenting about the decorum which should be observed in their worship, he says in verse 3, "I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." Now you need to sort that out, because he hasn't put them in chronological order, but he is telling us that there is a divinely established order of authority, and that order is God at the top, then Christ, then man, then woman. In God's creation, that is the order which has been established: God, Christ, man, woman. And if you read that verse carefully, you will see that Christ is most definitely second in rank, certainly not co-equal with his Father, because the head of Christ is God. And then to crown his argument, if you'll come to chapter 15, please, where he talks about the effect of Christ's reign on earth. Still future, it hasn't happened yet, but even when it has happened, I want you to notice the relative positions of Father and Son. Talking in verse 25 about the effect of Christ's return and the resurrection from the dead and the bestowal of immortality. And then he goes on to say, verse 25, "For Jesus must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." So Jesus is going to get this whole world under control. "For he hath put all things under his feet." God has ordained that all things are to be put under Christ's feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which put all things under him. In other words, God, who made the arrangement, is not included in those things which are put under Christ's feet. "And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Just read that passage and meditate on it. You will appreciate that even at the end of the kingdom age, when Christ has accomplished all the work that the Father has given him to do, he will still be subordinate to his Father. He has never been co-equal with the Lord God, the Creator, and he never will be, says Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So can you see that in three separate places in this epistle, and I've listed them for you on the overhead and in the pamphlet, in three separate places Paul has emphasized the perpetual subordination. He has always been second in command to his Father. Always has and always will be. And I know of no Trinitarian answer to those passages that is even half convincing, and I don't believe there is one. You've got to start with words, making words mean what you want them to mean if you're going to get round that problem of Christ being second in rank to his Father, because that's what God has ordained. You've got to resort to the Alice in Wonderland technique, that words mean what I want them to mean when I use them. And we can't do that with Scripture. And I come to the fifth point. Water on the floor. Okay, no harm done. It's waterproof carpet. Okay. Point number five. We have a problem in relation to the Son of God and the atonement. And that's the last line of argument I just want you to think about this evening. The atonement, our means of reconciliation to God through the sacrifice of Christ. That process which God has ordained is fundamentally affected by the Trinitarian view of things. If we accept the view that the eternal God, the Son, took flesh at the incarnation, and though becoming man, remained at the same time perfect God, because that's what the Athanasian Creed says, and I have a copy here if anybody wants to check it. He remained perfect God and was at the same time perfect man. If you believe that and accept that statement, it is impossible then to believe that he was tempted in all points like as we are. That's what the Hebrew letter says. He was tempted in all points exactly like we are, yet without sin. But the Epistle of James says that God cannot be tempted with evil. So you've got an irreconcilable conflict to deal with. It is therefore inconceivable on this view of things that Jesus could ever have yielded to what are called his temptations, because he remained at all times perfect God, says the Athanasian Creed. Nor would it be true that he was made like unto his brethren. Nor could he have been made perfect through sufferings. And those are all scriptural phrases. If he was already perfect man and perfect God, he could not be made perfect by suffering. And the whole basis of his victory over sin would be destroyed. We prefer the simple view of Jesus, the Son of God, as set forth in the Hebrew letter. Just listen to these two quotations, please. The writer says, "We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities." In other words, we do have a high priest who can be touched by the feeling of our infirmities because he's like us. "He was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin." So he was made of the same frail stuff that we are, and he conquered it. Next quotation from the next chapter. "Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, became the author of eternal salvation to all those that obey him." So simple, isn't it? He conquered this frail mortal flesh of which we are all made. Couldn't have done that if he was perfect God and perfect man at all times. And incidentally, just how an eternal God could ever divest himself of his immortality and become a mortal man and die on the cross is not explained by the Trinitarian dogma. Scripture tells us that God is from everlasting to everlasting the same. Eternal, immortal, unchanging from generation to generation. James describes God as the Father of lights in whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. In other words, always constant, unchanging, a veritable rock on which we can all rely. Yet we're asked to believe that once the second person of the eternal Godhead did change from an immortal to a mortal being. A denial of the very essence of his nature, and a flat contradiction in terms. For God cannot deny himself, he abideth faithful, says the New Testament. You see, frankly, the doctrine of the Trinity raises more problems than it purports to solve. They said that it was formulated to try and explain one of the great religious mysteries. All it has done is raise a host of other problems which simply do not fit four square with the facts revealed in the Word of God. So if we can just revert to our lecture outline. Just now I'd like to very briefly summarize what we have looked at up to this point. And just to put it like this in a couple of sentences, that the Bible clearly reveals that there's only one true God, eternal, immortal, called in the New Testament the Father. And that Jesus Christ, although highly exalted and to be given all honor, is his eternally subordinate Son. He was born of a woman, made of our nature, so that he could enter into a battle against sin just like our own and triumph over it in fair conflict. And Paul was right when he said in his letter to Timothy, God will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. That's how Paul sums it up. Nothing about God the Father and God the Son, co-equal and co-eternal, nothing like that at all, no use of the term Trinity. And so we submit, ladies and gentlemen, that the view we've put forward from Scripture tonight provides a firm foundation which cannot be shaken by problem passages, and represents a position of strength from which to examine without anxiety any difficulties which may be encountered in seeking to understand the Bible message. Now, there are problem passages, there are plenty of them, which seem to give superficial support for the Trinity. I'm just going to give you two examples, and then we're going to have a look at the final question for tonight. Does all this really matter? The two examples, they're listed again for you on the summary sheet, so I'm just going to present them and just ask you to think about them. Jesus said in John's Gospel, chapter 10, he said, I and my Father are one. Now, at first sight, that really does seem to support the Trinitarian viewpoint, doesn't it? I and my Father are one. But again, we've got to investigate, look at the evidence, and say to ourselves, one what? One in what sense? Because Jesus did not say, I and my Father are one God. And again, allowing Scripture to interpret itself, we find the answer in the 17th chapter of John. Let me just read to you part of Jesus' prayer for his disciples. This is what he said. Just remember now, we're trying to find out what the saying means or meant earlier in the Gospel when he said, I and my Father are one. With that in mind, just listen to these words. Jesus said in prayer to his Father, neither pray I for these alone, talking about his disciples, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. So I'm not just praying for my immediate disciples, I'm praying for generations to come, all who will believe over and over again, from the preaching as it goes out. Why am I praying like that?
That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. The world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me.
And quite clearly, he's talking about a spiritual unity of thought and purpose. I and my Father are one in that sense, he said earlier, and it's a unity I now seek for my disciples also, so that we may all be agreed on everything that is to be done, a unity of thought and purpose.
Then we have that celebrated passage in John's Gospel, chapter 1. You needn't turn to it, I'll just remind you of the words and you'll remember them immediately. That in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Possibly amongst the most misunderstood verses in the whole of the New Testament. But in the light of our analysis this evening, I think it can be readily understood, can't it, as a summary of God's plan and purpose, commencing with a statement of intent in John chapter 1 verse 1, in the beginning was the Word and the Word was God, and proceeding to a fulfillment that the Word was made flesh when the Son of God was born and dwelt amongst us and we beheld his glory. It's really quite simple. It requires no pre-existent Christ co-equal with the Father and co-eternal. It's a statement of intent which is then brought to fruition. And there are many other passages which could be explained and dealt with in the same way. Because you see, the Bible deals quite clearly and authoritatively with God the Father and Jesus Christ his Son, born of the Virgin Mary by operation of the Holy Spirit. And all the evidence points firmly to the conclusion that Jesus is not God the Son, but the only begotten Son of God. All right, now finally, our last point. Does it really matter? Which leads into the conclusion, and we'll just round off our thoughts. Why all the fuss? Why all the fuss about the exact status of the Father and Son? Is it really important? Well, again, I think we should let Scripture supply the answer. We have already suggested that it is, because Jesus said this is life eternal, that it's a matter of eternal life to know God and his Son who was sent into the world. But there's more than that to think about. Just listen to these words of Moses. He said to Israel, back in Deuteronomy, where we started this evening, he said, "You shall not add to the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you." You shall not add, you shall not diminish. He repeats that warning a few chapters later. He says, "What things soever I command you, observe to do it, thou shalt not add thereto nor diminish from it." And that same warning is carried right over into the book of Revelation, and if you have a Bible in front of me, you might like to look at this one quickly, because it's the very last chapter of the Bible that I'm referring to, Revelation chapter 22. The words of the Lord Jesus himself. We started with his saying in John chapter 17, about life eternal. And notice this extension of that same idea. Revelation 22 verse 18. He says, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add to these things, God shall add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." I'm sure you can see where all this is leading. Tampering with the Word of God in any way by not accepting it as it stands, adding all kinds of ideas and fanciful notions of our own, or diminishing its teaching in any respect, are regarded by the Father and Son in a very serious light indeed. That is what Jesus is saying to us. So now perhaps you can appreciate why we're not willing to go outside or beyond what God has revealed in His Word. And the solemn warning that those who would add or subtract from the words of this book, as the Revelation says, God shall take away His part out of the book of life. We're not willing to run that risk. Are you?